Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you this morning for another time to study in your word. Thank you for the revelation you always bring our way. We ask this morning that you flood our understanding with yours. And that in this teaching, questions are answered, doubts are dissolved, myths and things that look like mysteries are unraveled. Together as a church with Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In him we have clarity this morning, and we have light, no shadows or darkness. And in all this is glorified, as we are edified, built up by the power of the Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us, and the body of Christ. Amen. Let's have our seat. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 2 Timothy 3 and 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. All scripture here refers to the Old Testament books. Now, if this is so vital, in the sense of Paul writing that to Timothy, and in second chapter it talks about preaching the word. And preaching the word is a reference point to the Old Testament message. We could just look at a few other things. In the book of Acts, that constituted the entire sermon. So we have said that we shouldn't refer to it as Old Testament, in as much as we know that's not what it is. But in our studies, there should be the Hebrew scriptures, in the sense of the scriptures written in the Hebrew language. It's not, the message doesn't differ at all. And that's important in the way that we understand. So we have asked a few questions, and does the New Testament retain the Old Testament context, in the sense of it can't retain the cultural context because the New Testament is in Greek majorly, so it can't be the same cultural context because language is different, and that's why it's called New and Old in the sense of the books. But does it retain the context theologically, in the sense of the message it brings? Does it retain, if it does that also amount to the fact that it retains the worldview, which we can say the supernatural worldview of the Old Testament author? One of the things we have said is that the Old Testament is more supernatural than the New Testament. Whether that is what that will suffice remains to be properly asserted, because we might again be making an assumption. So, does it retain that worldview? We have to allow the New Testament author to let us know. Now, but what Paul has said, he says, all scripture basically. Let me just say something. I was thinking about when I was coming. Wasn't part of my notes, but I just had to say it. You know, this phrase, and I said to us that, you know, like we said in law, we said that this is the law, but it has exceptions. We say, where the New Testament is silent, be silent, and all that. And I said, true, but is that an exception? What is that silence? Is that silence an assumption that the audience is an audience that is schooled in the Old Testament? Because if that is the silence, then it is not silent. Because if we said the New Testament author has an assumption, the assumption is that you are reading the Old Testament, so he will not go over things. That's why we came up with the concept of the codified language, which is where a book summarizes another book without quoting all its contents. Now, you can't say that book is silent, because it has an assumption that the reader has read where it is taking its theories and its theology and concepts from. Just like he said to Timothy, all scripture. Now, if you hear all scripture today, you include Romans, 1 Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Timothy would not. Timothy's all scripture will be Genesis through to Malachi. One of the things we are going to look at in this month is how reliable are books that are not in the 66. Because we have references. We also say that scriptures interpret itself. But have you observed that we've required books that were contemporaneous? What do I mean contemporaneous? Books that were written at the same time the authors need to understand certain things they are saying. There are things, for example, that I'm going to say today. If you review them in 200 years' time, the only way you will understand is reading other books that were written at this time, other things that were said and done, to understand the language I'm using, not the message, but the language. So, scriptures interpreting itself is a rule, but has exceptions. Are you following what I'm saying? It has exceptions. Where I need to interpret grammar, culture, I can't stick with that rule. I will have to go out of it and look at what it means in the context of that time. For example, when you talk about the concept of the firstborn, or that's not even the one I was going to say, the concept of the Tower of Babel, you know, on the face of it, when you say Tower today is towers. The towers in that language is a ziggurat. And a ziggurat is a temple complex. So, which you are not going to find in any book of the Bible. Okay? But you are going to find it in the culture of those who wrote that text or the audience of that text. So that's why I said that that rule has its exceptions. Okay? Exceptions where I need to go into culture, grammar, and all of that. So when the submission that when the New Testament is silent, the question is that, is it silent or it uses the codified language? So in this month and maybe next, when we start looking at the Old Testament books again, are we referring to, because I said there's codified language, and I started to explain a codified silence. Now, the codified silence is a bit different. It's a concept, another concept that we have, you know, evolved to study scripture. Is it silent? Or the author has that assumption that you read the Old Testament? Let's look at a word. Let me give you another one. Well, do not be demon conscious. Or devil conscious, and you have quite a number of versions. Sometimes the New Testament is, because again we said that it's more modern than the Old Testament in the culture. Look at one simple word that years ago, if I'm going to talk about preaching, the word euangelizo in the Greek, usually we use town crier, you know, town crier, and I got that understanding from Vine's dictionary. No. Thayer's. Thayer's, then I think Vine's. Then later on, of course, I did a bit of study. But something was lost on me in there. I'm talking about way back. And or when I say town crier. Now, if you go to a city, and you say town crier, they don't know what you're talking about. Town crier. Crying about what? Who beats him up? The town crier is a messenger of the king. Okay? And the moment you mention king, now maybe many of you need to know this, because I know this, being a prince, not supernatural one. And I ask questions. Okay, how did my family become a royal family? And then I was told that how people become royal families is that you must trace them to the origins of the town. Not necessarily the person who founded the town, but the person who secured the place, ensured that, you know, nobody, you know, just, the king is a warrior. The king leads battles, the king conquers territories, so that's why people lay claim to it. And of course, I can go on and on to different historical backgrounds. I discovered that the Oyo Empire in the Yoruba, you know, region was that strong. In fact, at that point, the Oyo Empire was a kingdom of the Yoruba. But what I'm saying now is, who's half fighting? But this. He says, no, never. Where? You know, so you see, it's about power. So a king, because you were able to conquer a territory. So trace that to town crier. Town crier works for the king. King is a warrior who claims a territory. So when you look at the word huagelizio, it therefore has war in the background. Are you following what I'm saying here? But, you know, just a town crier may not be clear. So you must break it down. So when you are preaching the gospel, the word to preach has a background sound of war. So, when we say gospel, for example, we will just say good news. You know, good news. Mark 16:15, go to all the world and preach the gospel. Good news. But the word is basar in the Hebrew. That's why we said that the words are firstly Hebrew before they are Greek, because the Greek is a translation, or the Greek language of the Jews, or the Hebrew Bible is a translation. The word basar means news, to announce news. You know, it's the reason why the New Testament adopts the good part, which is the word EU, huagelizo, is because it's good, because Jesus is that king. But it's not necessarily, the Hebrew doesn't have it as good news. So the game changer there is the Jesus interpretation, which is that we're going to also look at that, maybe not immediately, how the work of Christ, and this is why the Christocentric interpretation becomes very useful too. The Jesus manifestation as a man is in itself an interpretation of scripture. For example, you go to the Old Testament and look at the word basar. Basar simply means news. And it is usually associated with war. News from the war front. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. Chapter 31, sorry. News from the war front. Verse 8 and 9. It came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his three sons falling in Mount Gilboa, they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent to the land of the Philistines round about to publish it, which means to preach the gospel. That's the word here, basar, to preach the gospel in the house of their idols and amongst their people. Alright? So it means to proclaim a news. So it's usually is used by the military of those days. It's a war rhetoric to publish a news. Okay? From battle. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 1, where the man came, okay, and in verse 2, okay, it came to pass, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head, and so it was, and where do you come from? He said, I'm out of the camp of Israel. Verse 3, how went the matter? I pray thee tell me. He answered, the people have fled from the battle. Saul and Jonathan are dead also. David said to him, they told the man, how knowest thou this, that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? The man said, it happened, and he explained it. And he looked behind him, he said, saw me, and he called unto me, and he said, here am I. So the man described it. And when, of course, let's skip all the other details. In verse 17, David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Then he said in verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty falling? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. That is, do not announce the news. Okay? So it's not always a nice story, okay, when you use the word basar to preach. But now the interpretation of Jesus' work, which is why the New Testament uses it and retains that, is good, right? Because of what Christ did in the 3 days and 3 nights and in his resurrection. So Isaiah 52, or before we get there, look at Psalm 68. Verse 11. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who published it. When you say company, and they think it's like a printing company, publishing house. No. King of armies. Look at the context. In fact, verse 1 says, arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered. Let them that hate him flee before him. So verse 12, king of armies did flee apace, and he that tarried at home divided the spoil. So it's about war. The Lord gave the word, and the company that talked about the news of the war. Okay? So Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful. That's the point. So this is where the concept of good news is from. News itself is war rhetoric, a military term. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. Now, when the Old Testament uses mountains, is that seated on high? Is that on high? Is that supernatural word? Yeah. The feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, and brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, and said to Zion, thy God reigneth. Notice the Zion fact there. Publishes to Zion. Okay? Thy God reigneth. In chapter 40, look at this one, verse 3. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness. Wilderness brings you to Exodus. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain. Now, valley and mountain are supernatural terms. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now look at verse 9. Hail Zion, which brings good tidings. Get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that brings good tidings. Now, Jerusalem and Zion are cities that were conquered by David. So you can see that if I look at the 2 Samuel 5, and verse 7, I can read from verse 1, but verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. That means he got it by warfare. So Zion already presupposes that the language of publishing is a publishing of war. Then Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. Now, look at that term. To preach. So he said, preach is announce victory at war, right? Huh? Are you here? Okay. To announce victory at war to the meek, and set me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, so that you know that this is about war. It says to proclaim liberty to the captives. Is that war? Alright. Opening of the prison to them that are bound. These are warfare rhetoric. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. 3. To appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build up the whole waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So you see that at the background of this is also war and claiming territories. So you have war, territories. So if we come therefore to understand the preaching of the gospel, so the one who uses gospel, gospel has the Old Testament warfare rhetoric. Now, Isaiah interprets it in Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 3, and we saw Isaiah 52, verse 7, it's in the high mountain, the high places. So, by using high mountains, high places, to explain good news, it therefore means that the preaching of the gospel is spiritual warfare, or the news of a spiritual conquest. So, the question now is the New Testament silent about it? No, because the moment we use preach, gospel, we are using, we call therefore, I mean we've said before, that becomes a codified language, right? Huh? That needs to be opened up in the narratives. By the time we use the word gospel, then we come to who is the king, where is the kingdom, where is the territory, who is the enemy, when was battle fought, what's our job. So those are key elements of, in fact, if you read that into the Greco-Roman text, where Paul talks about Jesus will appear, then those who are in the air will meet up, that's the culmination of that warfare, claiming territory, celebrating it. So, we therefore will not be able to say, because the New Testament is silent. We're going to see something in the second session, because I have two sessions this morning, and you say, how silent is it about it? Is it silent, or there's an assumption that by the authors, that their audience, because they didn't write to you, and so because they didn't write to you, you cannot emphasize where they make assumptions. They didn't write to you. It's like if I write a letter to just things that you probably will say. Okay, let me say something. Well, I was having a meeting yesterday evening, and it's a committee that I chair. So we're talking about something that happened on that committee at my classmates in school. So when I was at birthday, so God said, so they were making jokes before and said, it's our chairman's birthday. We are going to order something. So I was joking with them. I said, Otavirius is unconstitutional. There's nothing in the constitution that says you celebrate birthday for you. So I said, we'll celebrate it our way. Not the way we used to celebrate it. Now, if you are not part of us, you know what they mean by we'll celebrate it. The celebration of birthday is that they will give you what they call the maximum shishi. It's your birthday, and they will now come together and flog you. No, that's the beginning. So the bazaar, that when they are done with you, you now bring food to thank them for what they have done. So now I said, who brought in that horrible culture? And I said, it's those boys in the bedroom house. And the thing is, it doesn't matter who you are. But there was one particular senior who was very, very, very rude. We waited for his birthday. Because, and that be anybody but be smart. Make sure that when you are doing your own, he can't see you directly, because he does. So, let's say, let's celebrate birthday. You now go and wear and go. Well, you don't understand what we are saying. We that we are talking, we have an assumption that we are not talking to you. Because you know, celebration there, you mean to. But funny enough, I never was. There was not one single day I was ever beaten. I had a way around it. The last one that almost happened, my mom came early. So I think she brought the food the day before. So I had been resolving my issues. So by the time you are taking care of all the hosts of heaven, who are trying to do anything, everyone's like, oh my God, she was a never. It never happened. but I took care of, you know, everybody ahead of time. So, anyway, so, you know, so the New Testament author makes that assumption. Because it's key to know that just like the Old Testament writer wasn't writing to you, the New Testament writer also wasn't writing to you. So we must sit where they sat. And they sat reading books that had a supernatural worldview. So the question is, did they retain the worldview? We said, how we would know is the language, right? Now, if the language, which is, by the time they are interpreting it now, they retained the language of war. Now, we have a small problem. Was there war for them to announce? Isaiah 61 says there was. 1 to 3 says there was. Did the New Testament author use it? By Jesus' term kingdom, which is the word basileia, kingdom has a king. You can't be a king without war. You can't be a king without territory and military strength and power. So by using kingdom, Jesus' codified language gives us the background of the Old Testament books. Again, read it last week in Luke 22 and 53, where he says, it is your hour and the power of darkness. Power of darkness. Power of darkness is another military warfare rhetoric. All authority is given me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 and 18. All those phrases have the Old Testament background of war. Go and preach the gospel. And in Mark 16, which we are going to examine in the second session, look at the first sign. Now, by using sign, semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, we've done this study before though, by using signs, why, you and I may not, because we don't, when you say sign, you will say signboard, right? Sign, or sign language. Okay, but when they say sign, the Old Testament writer, sorry, New Testament writer, has that Old Testament in view where there were signs in the Exodus in Egypt. Because what happened between Moses, Pharaoh, and his magicians, and eventually all the plagues, was warfare. Exodus 15 says it was war. It was called the man of war. So by retaining the word Simeon, in Mark 16, and John 2, probably look at John, Mark 16, look at the first sign, cast out devils. That's the first sign Mark retains, or the editor, or the author, cast out demons. Why is casting out demons the first thing to see? Why? It shows you, therefore, that there was conflict and conquest. Casting out of demons. So, as a New Testament writer, retained that view, they're sure, the use of, again, gospel, kingdom, preach. Maybe a few other things. The actual description of what happened to Jesus by Peter in Acts 2 gives us the idea. And maybe we should also add this. The fact that in the death and suffering of Jesus' resurrection, the most prominent character that was quoted by anyone was David. And, you know, you talk about David the shepherd. Yeah, you're right. But there's David the king. So, and we said that there is the heaven side of, can you remember, of the natural events described in the Old Testament. So, if David is that character that was most used for Jesus. In fact, I showed you that Matthew 1:1 says the seed of David fell first, the seed of Abraham. So, therefore, you cannot explain Jesus' throne without explaining it from David. In fact, every time you talk about he is seated, alright? which is what all the writer of Hebrews uses like 7 times, Peter does, Paul, many times, John, seated is a Davidic language. Seated. Far above. Because it's 110 verse 1, it's David's prophecy. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. And in Matthew 22 verse 42, Jesus describes this as both the humanity and deity of the Son of David. So in Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, listen guys, the connection between the New Testament author and the Old Testament is not assumed. It's direct, and it is, you know, the influence of the Old Testament on the New Testament author is not, by the way, it's not secondary, it's a primary source. So if it is that retained, worldview cannot be set aside or used sparsely. In Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2, again, in describing what happened from the cross to the throne, David is used singularly by Peter. It begins, of course, from Joel, the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit is also warfare because it comes after an event. What's going on? Israel is under captivity, or they were under captivity. Then when there is redemption, people are set free. And afterwards, I will pour out of my Spirit. So the event of the outpouring of the Spirit, it proceeds from release from captivity, proceeds from redemption, proceeds from a release, you know, from bondage, and then for warfare. So the outpouring of the Spirit also has a background as well of the of war. So now watch how Peter describes the resurrection. He says in verse 34, David is not ascended to the heavens, because that's a primary character. And you notice that, guys, look at this. You know, the ascension of David as king came firstly. There was a background that he took lion and a bear. Then Samuel comes to his house, chooses the unexpected, anoints him with oil, 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13. Then he goes to confront Goliath. You can't miss that. He takes on Goliath. Then from that point, he begins to conquer territories till 2 Samuel, where he now is crowned, 2 Samuel 5, and takes Zion. So if David is a central character and he ascends, and put all your enemies, and we saw that in the trajectory of David. Therefore means, just like Psalm 68 verse 1, let God arise, resurrection, and let all his enemies be scattered. The background is so clear that the New Testament writer assumes they are reading what he's reading. Maybe where the issue is, who are the enemies? We said that there's, and now, in a typical way, we say the Old Testament fought not human enemies. The New Testament focused on, not exactly. There is a heaven and supernatural side of the Old Testament writings that shouldn't be ignored either. So in Acts 2, he says, David is not ascended to heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes your footstool. Who are the foes? Paul retains this language in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, verse 25 to 26, he says death. The last enemy. So, in the resurrection of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, which proceeds from it. What are we preaching? We are preaching Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rising from the dead is conquest. Jesus rising from the dead is an exploit, is warfare. We said the other day that in the resurrection, he took all the cities in the world, all the territories. Alright, we'll see all that as we also proceed. In Colossians chapter 2 and 15, where Paul says, he spoiled principalities and power and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2:15. In Ephesians 1, verse 19 through to 23, he says, "It's far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world." Now, why would he say in the world to come? Because in this world, we have the good and bad guys. But in the world to come, when everything is set, right, we have the good guys. He says, far above. So, if the gospel is emanating from a spiritual conquest, the use of the gospel, therefore, has a worldview of the supernatural world. It mustn't be ignored. So the New Testament author and the Old Testament author are writing around the same events. So, what are we preaching on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday on the streets of Lagos, the streets of Abuja, the streets of London, the streets of Argentina, the streets of Sudan? What are we saying? That Jesus Christ has won. He has won what? He has won a victory in the supernatural world. What are we saying? We're saying that Jesus Christ has defeated the host of darkness. What are we then saying? We're saying we have the signs. One, we're not under the power of darkness. Two, we can set men free from it. So, the preaching of the gospel is therefore a supernatural vocation. It's not a mere intellectual discourse or conversation around events, trying to argue, debate, and win it. The preaching of the gospel has a preaching and an announcement of something supernatural. So wherein lies our conversation this morning, at least in the introduction, is to say that the New Testament writer does not change the supernatural worldview. He might change the cultural worldview, alright? The historical cultural worldview will definitely change because time has passed. But the supernatural worldview is not an historical fact. It's the real fact of this world that mustn't be sidestepped. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. The writer of Hebrews arguably has the most consuming sermon where he takes the scriptures from the first event after Genesis 3, which is Abel and Cain, and goes to, in fact, in verse 32, he says, Hebrews 11, "What shall I say more? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon." I thought he would say space will fail me. But he says time. So it's almost like an oral dictate of what you're writing. And it goes through the scriptures. But in Hebrews 11:3, that mustn't be lost on us. Through the faithfulness of God, which is the word faith, and our faith in it, which is the word faith, there is codified language, we understand that the walls, now of course, we have different ways to look at the word walls, aion, which is practically to set things in time, but we also have the word cosmos, which is the arrangement of things. It says, we are framed by the word of God. Pay attention. And the things that are seen were not made of things which do appear. The writer of Hebrews gives us that there is a heavenly side of all the events that we read in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Look at how the word not seen is repeated. Not seen in verse 1. Then, which are seen in verse 3, which do appear, not made of things which do appear. So, appearance and the natural, vis-a-vis the supernatural, are emphasized by the New Testament author. Now, so when we read the words of the Old Testament, we therefore must know there is a heaven side to it, there's a supernatural side to it, that doesn't make it a strict war. It's not the kind of wars we fight today. The wars we fight today, based on someone's just angry with another person, maybe, you know, just different conventions are made. But in them, then, the supernatural war or warfare was the background of much of the wars that were fought. That's why the news of it is called evangelism. The news of what happened is called evangelism. So, the content or the context of scripture retains the supernatural context in the New Testament. And one of the things we said how to interpret text, one of the things we said was go back to the original text. What is the theology there is the theology in the New Testament, usually. And then we said, what's the New Testament world saying? Now, if you don't get that, and you try to interpret it directly in your world today, you are going to have an error. So, we have said a few things here already. That the New Testament author is speaking the same context that the Old Testament author. It might not be historically so, or culturally so, or language at all, but it is the same theology. Because theology is critical. How does God see the world today? It's how he saw the world then. And that is how, or how does he, what's his plan for the world today? It's his plan for the world then. And will remain his plan for the world tomorrow. The language changes. The people change. Those who are writing will change. Therefore, the language will change. The kind of modules they will use will change. But the message is the same. So whether we like it or not, we are just as supernatural in the world today, and the world is just as supernatural as it is today, as it was, some thousands of years ago, even before the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. For example, let me just make a side comment here. The use of kings, so now we are all kings and king. Do you realize that the kings, now, if you say kings, because we're in the kingdom, Basilia, I will go to the Old Testament use of kingdom, and they will say, we're kings, and they say we're kings. I think in people's minds is that a king that has a crown, has all sorts of like that. No, it has to be the Old Testament language of kings. And the Old Testament language of kings, a king is usually seen as a kind of an Elohim, all right? It's a shade of an Elohim. And why were kings called gods? Right? It's because they represented gods. So a king of a community, in the second session we want to look at how supernatural natural authorities, we see that. The king of a community is meant to be, because don't forget, we also view that in the next few minutes. Don't forget that we've asserted that Job 32 verse 8 and 9 situates the fact that God at some point, Yahweh now, because God is a general word, did give out the nations of the earth to supernatural beings, which is what Paul retains as first passes power, might, and dominion. If he did that, and then we have earthly kings in those same places, then it presupposes that the earthly kings are representatives. Just like we said, the word king is also shepherd, king, shepherd. Then we now have priests and prophet. Neither of the three are natural offices. They don't have anything to do with talents. They are representative capacities. So the writer of Genesis will call the three together image of God. Now, what is the image of God? It's too general, because image, which is Salem, of gods are the things you see in temples of worship. But this is the image of Yahweh God. So the image of Yahweh God will be a king, territorial commander, will be a priest, mediator, servant, and of course an intersection altogether. Then also a prophet, one who takes the message from the supernatural world and interprets it. That's what, when we split up the image of God, that's what we're going to find. So, if that is so, it therefore means that if John says that we are kings and priests unto our God, Revelation 5, 8 and 9, and Peter says we're a royal priesthood, the holy nation, a peculiar people, 1 Peter 2, 9, it means it retains that language. Paul says we are in the kingdom, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Paul said we are in the kingdom because carries the idea that we are kings. Therefore, it means that the Old Testament and the New Testament have that connection, not of audience, but of message, theology. We therefore cannot look away from it. So let's look at a critical thing in Luke 4. Because we have much, and I must mention this again, that in the same way the death of Jesus is, has been acted so well that we don't know what happened. I mean, you will find, in many theologians, you will find a difference between what they are preaching and the Jesus film. Jesus film just says that, I mean, some guys were just angry with him and took him on, and that was all. And they put him, what happened in 3 days? Everybody just goes numb. So, where did he go? Someone told me, I believe. I said, I don't know what I believe. Where did he go? He said, well, I think he was in the grave. Alive? He said, no, dead. So that means he was not in the grave. But he was still there, wasn't dead. Where did he go? His mumbling words. He doesn't want to say he was spiritually dead. A phrase that the World of Faith movement uses, and we have been attacked and attacked. We just didn't die on that phrase, and we'll still retain it. And he says, where did he go? He said, I believe. I said, did he go to God? Did he go to heaven? Using that phrase. He said, no. Where did he go? Well, I believe there was a place. Which place? Who paid for the place? You know, because you are down on something. Because you are not up on something, you are down on it. So I said, where did he go to? No movie can ever act it. Where was he? What happened on the cross? I told the guy, I said, if you had opened your mind and read what happened from the cross to the throne of Father and his Father by E.W. Kenyon, this wouldn't have been so difficult for you. But your problem is that you have so lampooned Kenyon that his name has never been in the book of life. But you now need his own book of life to understand what happened. Alright? You know, so here we are. What happened? What happened? Now, notice, I showed you something that in the incarnation, nothing happened in the natural. Nothing. A very major event was going on in the world. What did I say very major? The most major event. People were doing census. Be careful when we're having census in Nigeria. So that you might not know what is going on. They're having census. And, you know, doing all those kind of things. And God became a man. And God became a man. But you know something? Are you aware the host of heaven appeared? Alright? 2 years after, we saw a concept of the Old Testament, the stars. If you thought that was one star that was moving from motion, would be down to catch that. No. I said, I didn't really say nobody saw it. So it was supernaturally visible. So those were supernatural indicators. You cannot therefore say the New Testament is silent on the supernatural. Well, how? When you saw in Luke 2 that the host of heaven were jumping up and rejoicing and all that, and they were appearing, there was a star, constellations, that was going on. Supernatural beings appeared to Joseph, you know, to before he started tweeting. And it appeared to Mary. You know, that's too supernatural to ignore. Too much. The New Testament writer is not silent. You notice that there was as much interactions God had with Joseph and Mary like he had with Abraham in the incarnation. Even to the wise men from the east. So let's keep all that quickly and go to Luke 4 and see that at the temptation of Jesus. Now, I have an interpretation to this that I gradually give out. It's in our book, This Gospel, I think another material. And that's the fact that what is going on here in Luke and Matthew, both of them recorded, is twofold. It summarizes the supernatural world and its conflict with Jesus' ministry. But secondly, the manifestation of this temptation of Jesus is in the authorities. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the rulers and elders. And in Matthew's Didache, he's able to explain it that Jesus being tempted. Now he puts it together as three things in Matthew 4. But then he goes into breaking down and says, and there was a Pharisee, and he came to tempt Jesus, and he came to tempt Jesus, and he came to tempt Jesus. And in all the instances, you are able to pick all they said to Jesus under the three concepts of temptation. So in Luke 4, when he says he was, is Matthew talking literally, was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, or is he bringing us to the Exodus story? Because he has shown us Jesus the Son of God, Exodus, baptism at the Jordan, Exodus, right? The words of John the Baptist, Isaiah 40 verse 3 to 9, Exodus. So this must be another Exodus narrative. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, pure Exodus. So Matthew chapter 4, Luke 4 actually, and it says, for 40 days, Exodus, tempted of the devil. In those days he believed nothing, and there were ended, he afterwards was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, Exodus, command this stone to be made to bread. All that Jesus said were in Deuteronomy, the second law, or the new covenant of the Old Testament, where the background was the Exodus. So Jesus is the king of a new Exodus. He's the Joshua of a new Exodus. He's the Moses of a new Exodus. As we're saying in the name of Jesus, he acquires the personalities of all the Messiahs, Christ of the Old Testament. So he says here, the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, it's like saying if you are Israel. Is that clear? If you are that Israel, command the stone that they may bread. He uses the same Hebrew scriptures. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It's Romans chapter 8 verse 3. The devil taking him onto a high mountain. You know high mountain? High mountain. Showed him all the kingdoms. Now when we say high mountain, do you assume that Matthew is saying that, you know, he just took him to where? Mount Everest? Can you see the kingdoms of this world on Mount Everest? No, you can't. There's no plane you can get into in this world that can see the whole world at once. So, high mountain here, Old Testament language. Huh? Supernatural world. Very well. High mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This is Revelation, right? Good. And he said, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will, I give it. If therefore thou will worship me, all shall be yours. High mountain. In verse 9, this is a quick one. He brought him to Jerusalem. So, you notice that this temptation was in different places. It wasn't like, alright, we are past this one. Okay, one over three. Let's go, follow me. Let's go, alright. Jesus, come. It's high mountain, we're going. No, please, you can't be tired. You know, this has to be a summary of his temptation. So he goes and he says, but my emphasis is in verse 8. Verse 6. I'll give it to you. Has been given to me. Where? Who? All the kingdoms have been given to me. Now, pause a bit. We have said that this being New Testament authors, that's why I said in this series you must pay very good attention, because I'm very deliberate on the terms I'm using and the way I'm explaining it. Now, notice that we said Satan from the Old Testament is not any particular person. Remember? And we said that there was more than one supernatural being involved in prosecuting, attacking, and persecuting more than one. But over time, one particular part of the host of heaven acquired the title of the devil and the Satan. You might not find this explanation in the Old Testament, because there's not just one. Alright. So here, has been given to me, will be One person speaking for others has been given to me. Do not forget again, we said that host requires structure, authority, some level of orderliness. Ephesians 6:12 also talks about principality, power, might, dominion. So principality, power, spiritual wickedness in the high. So that shows you there's a structure. So let's assume this is the head of the structure. Let's assume that this is the commander-in-chief, as it were. Okay? Now, he says, has been given to me. Whoever I will, I give it to you. Now, if this was a lie, it wasn't a temptation. It wasn't a lie. So, by who? Now, look at John. John 18:11. Thou could have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. He's talking to Pilate. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So he says, you cannot have this power except it was given to you from above. Now, Jesus is talking to an earthly ruler. We're quick a bit here, but we've said that is there a connection between earthly kings and the supernatural world? There is. Remember in Acts 4, I showed you the other day, that when the elders persecuted them, they went to Psalm 2. Why do the Ethiopians rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. He says the kings of the earth and the rulers, alright, moved against the Lord and against his anointed. Excuse me, how? Supernatural world, yet through earthly kings. The connection must not be lost. That is why there's a debate on 1 Corinthians 2:8. Had the princes of this world known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who are you? Is it Pilate? No. That's a supernatural world. But their manifestation is through earthly authority. Remember we said, and we're probably going to go back to that in the second, in the second session, that where we have, pay attention, semblance of structure, unity, we said there's what? A supernatural context. Can you remember that? Genesis 11. A supernatural context to it. People are just bound by culture, they're bound by thinking, they're bound by habit, they're bound by, you know, pursuit, purpose, and theology, as it were. It's a supernatural world. Context to it. So, giving to me where? Now, we're in a little bit of trouble here. Jesus is saying, Pilate's authority came from above. Jesus asked, does Jesus use above for the power of darkness? Let's make an assumption that he's referring to supernatural powers. Okay? Supernatural powers above. What about Luke 4? Satan is saying it's given to me. Given to me by who? Now, some theology says it's referring to Genesis 3. Given to him by Adam. Now, that's a little bit interesting. Adam didn't have that to give. Adam couldn't have given a Satan, the kingdoms of the world. It looks too simplistic to accept that. So we must go back to the Old Testament again. But one thing I give to that fact is that at least those who suppose that know that it's the Old Testament that can explain it. There's nothing that suggests that what happened in Genesis 3 is Adam giving authority to the devil. What we saw was the three parties, or two, were chunked out together. So, if what we read in Genesis 3:16 was, I put enmity between your seed and her seed, to bruise her head, to bruise her seed. That's not anyone being given authority. We don't find any background to that. Authority, and don't forget, kingdoms have to do with territories. There's nothing like that in Genesis 3. But, like I usually like to do, sometimes one error here and there, let's think about it. Sometimes those things lead you to think better. So that means we agree it was given, and I think the challenge with those who have that supposition is that They just don't want to imagine it was God who gave it. That'll put us in trouble. It's Yahweh that gave it. We're in trouble. But the plain truth is, and this is where they should know first, if Yahweh gave man authority and that man disobeyed, then it's not out of place for Yahweh to give supernatural abuse authority and disobey. Really, that shouldn't be a problem. Okay? Doesn't mean we're in a mess. No, we're not. It just simply means that Yahweh makes or made, Yahweh, God made free will beings. That's what it is. So, where therefore can we look at this conversation as being given to me? And Jesus told Pilate, you can't have this except it's given to you from above. Let me actually mention one more. Romans 13. Are you in church? What I intend to do from next week, we're going to look at the four Gospels, and we're going to uncover the supernatural context of the four Gospels in a very interesting way. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Now, if there's any place that people have problems with Paul, particularly modern thinkers when it comes to theology, is this. It says, there's no power but of God. Now, the higher powers is local government chairman. Hello. Is that like a counselor? Family government. Is that ha! Then it says, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists, last man. How about that for interpretation? Resist the word of God. Yeah! Alright, man. That's where you come down from your car, you're arguing last man. Last man is those who regulate traffic in Lagos. No way! In Jesus' name, I said, no, no. Paul says, they that resist shall receive the same damnation. Get that now? Alright. That includes, what's the guy? VIO, right? Yeah. For rulers are not the terror to good works, but to evil. We therefore not be afraid of the power. Actually, we had this in one of our books. I think it's God's Word in the Pandemic. I think we did explain this. And the Christian Faith and Politics. I think we should write another book on politics. Politics and the Church. I'm going to have that this year. Do that which is good and that's our purpose of that. Now look at this. Look at what it says. Let's take four together so that you don't look like you didn't see it. For it is the, don't go and, don't bother taking the Greek word, it's the same thing. What is that Greek word? It's the minister of God. You know, you'll be lost on this if you don't get the Old Testament interpretation of it. So Paul has just said to us that earthly rulers, you know, Jesus said that to Pilate, right? It's given to you from above. Paul just said the same thing. So it shows you there is a heaven manifestation of the things on earth. There's a supernatural manifestation. So the concept of this teaching, which is a seated on high truth of the Ephesians letter, on, of course, the New Testament writers, is something that has to be studied in all human sphere and endeavor. Here we have seen that earthly authorities. Now, Paul makes an assumption, which is the gist here. He says that, look, they are not a terror for good works. Paul, come around. But evil. Will you not be afraid? Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you have praise of men. Now, this assumes the society. But I think that is beyond that. I think in the mind of Paul, he's writing to the Christians in Rome who are under a tyrant. And he's saying, look, this is to regulate us, etc., etc., and all that. It comes with a lot of interpretation with it. But the truth is, where we should go here is the fact that Paul, just like Jesus said, this power is from above. Tough, right? Well, it is. So, where can we explain this? And Deuteronomy chapter 32, like I said, I'm going to give you a counter narrative to this. Maybe not this month, maybe sometime in the year. There's a counter narrative to it. It's an argument that doesn't change it, at least not yet, and I doubt it will, but it gives you a broader way to think. Now verse 8. And that account is there in the book. It's just a professor and I, we had a conversation on it for a while last year. So he sent me, I sent him my own thesis on this, and he sent me quite some materials. I had to read over the months. I just missed, I think it was December or so. Look at 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show you thy elders and the authority. So this is something that happened before, right? Then it says, when the Most High, look at that word Most High, please, just circle Most High. Most High is host of heaven language. Because, you know, remember we saw it in Psalm 89, where he says, he's above the heavens, right? The who in the heavens can be compared to you. That's Most High language. So every time you say Most High, one, Most High deals with supernatural beings, and Most High are also going to see deals with territories. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. This is where the contention is, just like Genesis 6 verse 4. Now I'm going to read this from the Septuagint. I know in this series we have gone through this again and again and again. Why it cannot be children of Israel? Because when this happened, Israel was in birth. That's Genesis 11. I'll read the Septuagint for you. Remember days of old, consider years of generations of generations. Ask your father and he'll say it to you, your elders, and he'll tell you. When the Most High distributed nations, as he scattered the sons of Adam, he set up boundaries for the nations. Is that territories? Huh? According to the number of the angels of God, Septuagint. And the angels of God in Septuagint language were sons of God, Genesis 6:4. And his people Jacob became the portion of the Lord, Israel an allotment of his inheritance. So, he's saying to us here that the nations were given over to the host of heaven. That's angels of God, sons of God. The nations were given over to the host of heaven. Look at another thing in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Take it therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. That's Exodus 19. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, likeness of male or female, likeness of any beast that is on the earth, likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air. Now look at the word likeness, so which means we're looking at the word, that's the word selem. This is actually not selem. This is demoth, which is to show a picture, to draw out an image. And it says the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Now pause. Is this Genesis? Very well. So in Genesis, in the supernatural world context, this is also the same thing. Look at 19. Unless thou lift up your eyes to heaven. Very clear, right? Okay. And when you see the sun, the moon, this is still Genesis, right? And the stars, and all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them. Why is he warning them about worshiping them? Why? Something must have happened. And serve them. Now pay attention. Remember we read in 32 now that the Most High divided the nations to the sons of God, right? Now look at this one. It says, which the Lord thy God are divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Which means that he had given all the nations over to these beings, but not you. Okay? But the Lord are taking you and brought you out. That means he brought you out of that. Even out of Egypt to be unto him a people of inheritance to this day. So he's saying to you clearly that, look, you are a chosen generation. You are a holy nation. To the other nations, the Lord divided them to the sons of God. Now, notice that Israel came out of Adam being called from the nation of Genesis 12. But something happened in Genesis 11, which is what we're going to look at very quickly. Go back to Deuteronomy 32 again. Learning something? Are you learning something, guys? Now watch this. Look at verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed to devils, the word Shedim, demons actually, not to God. To God whom they knew not. New gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. So, I'll read it to you from the Septuagint. The sacrifice to demons and not to God. So pause on that word demons, because it's our next lane of study. Alright? And to gods whom they had not known, new recent ones have come, whom their fathers had not known. So, we are having a clear suggestion here in this room that God gave the nations over to the sons of God. Now, the angels of God, the hosts of heaven, the fellow who spoke to Jesus in Matthew's language and Luke's language, was he a member of the host of heaven? Huh? He was. So, this is a clear description of where the power is from. Genesis 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, verse 1. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them down thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, which top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will change from them which they have imagined to do. Go to verse 7, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from ends upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now watch this. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. This is where we have the word Babylon. It just means things are scattered. Because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from ends did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. This is the language of Israel 32. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul, just before we got that Romans 13, says in verse 18, for the wrath of God, that's how it starts, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth of unrighteousness, or the truth of unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Look at the word invisible things. Being understood by the things that are made. Which means we have a heaven side. Remember that? It says even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Are we back to Genesis 11? Huh? Good. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also, watch this, gave them up to uncleanness to the lust of their own hearts, to be some of their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, which is blessed forever. Amen. So God gave them up. And that's the same word we saw in Luke 4. Has been given to me. Okay? He gave them up. And 6:26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, born in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was made. And even did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. It's so consistent. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So we have where God, we said that in Fully Your Destiny in God, where God gave them over to what they wanted. So, in Genesis 11, that Babylon is what man wanted. And God gave them. So Job 32, where it says he gave to the angels of God, the sons of God, the nations of the earth. That gives us the background of what Satan said to Jesus. And this is from where? Let me just look at Genesis 10. Something is in there. Escaped. The origin of kingdoms. Or, let's track back to it. Genesis 4. Cain. Verse 16. Cain went out from the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. Built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. He built a city. Then we can go on and on and on. And maybe a few things. Lamech, verse 19, took two wives. The name of one was Ada, or name of the other was Zillah. And Ada. But Deborah, who was the father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of them that handled the harp and the organ. You guys are saying, should watch this. So you see where music came from. And Zillah, which also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron. This is weapons of war. And sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Why are they doing this detail for you? And Lamech said to his wife, so you can see, really, you find where weapons of warfare came from that Cain generation. Okay? So Genesis and chapter 10. So this is the first man who built a city. Genesis chapter 10. And verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty one in the earth. And we saw that the Gibborims and the Anakims, that narrative. They have 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And this is a supernatural being, again. And the beginning of this kingdom was Babel. What? So we find kingdom, Babel. Here. That's where kings and kingdoms, when I explain. Kings, kingdoms, city, man-made things. So the fact that it's in God's word, doesn't mean it's God's will. He gave them over to it. So if you now see, Satan said to Jesus, all the kingdoms were given to me. Now, was it given by man? No. Alright? It's given in man's disobedience. That's a better way to look for it. In man's disobedience. So Israel was call out, let's say in Abraham, and you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Welcome in, accepted, you know, and all of that. In Genesis 12, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 82, quick one. We've been there before. Psalm 82. God, it says, stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods. Again, the argument to suffice. Is he talking about earthly rulers or supernatural beings? I'll read this to you from the Septuagint, which is Psalm 81. God stood in the assembly of the gods. In the middle, he judges the gods. Now, maybe I should say this at this point. The Septuagint is an interpretation. It's equally a translation. Okay? As much as it has a lot of authority, it is not all authority. Now, where it becomes very useful is because in the time of Jesus it was used, because that was basically the language that they spoke. But then, we must be careful not to quickly foist on it, as it were, the authority doesn't have. So here, God stood in the assembly of the gods, and in the middle, he judges the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and take the faces of sinners? So we have two schools of thought. These are human judges or human gods. So we have reason to say that because there are times like that, human judges were called Elohim. But this doesn't suffice. Because by saying he stands in the congregation, right, it presupposes a supernatural assembly. Then it says, and of course it brings in the host of heaven language, the most high language. Then he says here, consider the orphan and the needy, vindicate the low and the poor, deliver the poor and the needy, rescue them from the hand of the sinner. Now, my approach to this is to read it in a more wholesale fashion. That is, earthly rulers are manifestations of supernatural principalities. So, this goes together. Where God is judging the supernatural beings, and therefore is passing the judgment because of the manifestation of the things that were done by the earthly rulers. Consider the orphan and needy, vindicate the low and the poor, deliver the poor and the needy, rescue them from the hand of sinner. They did not know, nor did they understand. In darkness they passed through, all the foundations of the earth were shaken, will be shaken. I have said, you are gods. All of you are children of the Most High. The only people called children of the Most High, apart from the angels, of course, host of heaven, will be Israel. And this is not to Israel. And now you die as humans. This is what is the game changer there. As one of the rulers, you fall. Stand up, O God. Judge the earth, because you will inherit amongst all the nations. This takes us back to Deuteronomy 32 again, verse 7, 8, and 9, and Genesis chapter 11. Which means there are beings that God gave in his permission are the nations of the earth to that did not carry it out well. But why? Oh, same thing as man. Of course, this shows how God's creatures have a free will. So where did the authority come from? It came from disobedience, or came in disobedience. And we said in the other series that there's always a second best, right? God has second best. The old covenant where he had to use cultures or religion is his second best. That's not the ultimate destination. Where he gave in, where he told Israel, we saw that, where he led Israel, and when they went to worship other gods, in Deuteronomy 32:33, he said, I'll give you another angel. And Moses said, no. You are the one. So you need to know you are the one that we want. Which means he gave them a second best, a second option. When he called all Israel to be priests and he said no, then he called Levi. There's always that narrative in the Old Testament where there's a second best. It's not his ultimate will, but he permits it. And this can therefore safely explain why Satan said, it has been given to me. And so God restores all things to its normalcy in the resurrection of Jesus, where he says all authority in heaven and earth, he's giving me. And how did that happen? He stripped for his party's power, might, and dominion. Colossians 2:15. Are you here? And so that happened in the territories of the world at once. So, therefore, does the New Testament offer? This is where we started. This is where we're going to be on this for a while. Does he retain the Old Testament content? He does. Why would Paul call Satan the God of this world? 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. As blind the minds of them that believe not. That retains the Old Testament narrative of the hosts of heaven and the gods of the nations. Why would he say that fought with the beast at Ephesus? Because it retains that narrative. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. Why would he talk about we wrestle not against against flesh and blood? Because you think that the problem you have is natural rulers. Paul says no. It's against spiritual wickedness in the high places. The apostles, when they were persecuted by the elders of Israel, said, this is the rulers of the earth. Psalm 2. Supernatural beings are involved here. And that must be our approach. Where did they get the authority from? Jesus said, from above. John 18:11, in Luke 4:6, in the temptation of Jesus, Satan said, it's been given to me. So where did it happen? It can't be Genesis chapter 3 because it doesn't speak about kingdoms at all. Genesis chapter 3, it's therefore traced to, like I said, the Reformation made us really fixate on Genesis 3 as just the only disobedience, but Genesis is the foundation of the world, and we have Genesis 6, Genesis 11, Genesis 3, Genesis 4. All of them have a role to play in the conquest of sin in the world and what Jesus did to them. All of them are taken care of in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Are you in church? Okay. So, to understand why Paul says he raised us far above all principalities, power, and might, Paul takes wherever you live in mind. Wherever you stay, or wherever you are called to preach, or you are called to minister. Maybe we should look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 32. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. This is beasts at Ephesus. After the manner of men. Now, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 and verse 8. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16 first. Before we get to it there. Now, same Ephesus, verse 8. But I tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door, an effectual door, is open unto me. There are many adversaries. Many adversaries. Many. Many adversaries. And he calls them beasts. The 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despise even of life. 2 Corinthians 12 and 1. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows, for such one caught up to the third heaven. Now he goes on, then talks about his revelation, caught up in paradise. Then he says in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Old Testament language is warfare. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Yet he says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, and that might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmity, the power of Christ rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay? So you see that Paul identifies the challenges to supernatural things. So, the New Testament author retains perfectly the Old Testament context of the supernatural world. And our work is to say, is that still the context of the world? Oh, yes. Then we must, at a point in this series, which is trusting God, we'll get to that, use the identification unifiers. How? And the only way we can do that safely is to find out how the New Testament writer dealing with the Old Testament. How do we identify supernatural origins in our world today? It's a bit difficult, Because we are in a very modern world. Everything seems to be explained logically. But that is ridiculous if you think that way. The moment where we do that, then the believer's authority becomes totally obliterated in our thinking. We won't know what it is. Because the moment the supernatural world is not explained, the believer's authority can never be understood. Because it can only be related in that order. I'll see you in 15 minutes.